If you could let your eyes go to Luke 24:36, and out of honor to God's word, stand with me. Follow along as I read. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." They were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." You can be seated. Please bow together with me and let's ask God's blessing on these next moments. We indeed, Father, are desperate for your mercy to do what my mere human words cannot. So please send your spirit. Again, as we always attest, we know that he is everywhere all of the time. But I pray that in an unusual and scriptural way, you will send him to give understanding to our hearts, just as your son did for his disciples. Take the word that he inspired Luke to write and implant it into our hearts. Cause our affections to be oriented toward the surpassing worth of your son and what he thinks is important to tell his disciples and us the day he rose. For your glory and our eternal gladness in him. Amen. On a day when Christians around the world are celebrating the gladness of what it means that Jesus defeated death and rose again, in Sri Lanka this morning, not mourning there, but in Sri Lanka, Christians are mourning. For at least 207 people have been killed and 450 hurt in explosions at churches and hotels in Sri Lanka. So it was a target on Christians on Resurrection Sunday. A foreign ministry official has said at least 27 foreign nationals, some with American ties or American citizens, are among the dead. In the midst of incredible gladness in the Christian world today, that's even trickled down into the unregenerate celebrating this day with Easter eggs and chocolate bunnies, the devil continues to attempt to bring heartache and chip away at the glory of the gospel. I've even heard people say that the devil was dancing with glee after Jesus was crucified, and then he was defeated even more on Sunday morning. I don't believe that, because I believe the devil knew the Old Testament better than we do. He knew that the Messiah must die. As a matter of fact, if you read through the Gospels, he did everything he could to stop that. Remember the temptation in the wilderness when he tries to get Jesus to bypass God's eternal plan for the lamb to be slain? But that notwithstanding, for all of history, the devil has been trying to ruin God's work. When there was shalom, when there was peace, and no sin among humanity, the whole population of the earth was sinless. All two of them. The devil did all he could to bring humanity into devastation, not knowing that he was playing into God's plan to redeem a people from every tribe and language and tongue and nation. But again, notwithstanding the glory of God's eternal plan and the fact that the devil never will finally win, today is a day of heartache for Christians. And I want you to feel the weight of that for, and I say this to you many times, and sometimes some of you may get a little aggravated with me, we have more common with Christians in Sri Lanka than we do with our neighbor down the street who doesn't love Jesus. Now, we take very seriously the fact that we live in a nation that gives us freedoms to worship, but you are a member of a family that transcends any earthly commitment or tie. And so our hearts grieve for those who have died because they were worshiping God. I start a sermon on Easter morning with that heaviness to kind of put you in the frame of mind to even a little bit understand the devastation and the weight of sorrow that Jesus' disciples must have felt after 3 o'clock on Friday. This was a genuine human experience that their dearly loved friend and the Lord in whom they had placed all their hope. Now, misguided hope, right? Because even after he's risen, we go to Acts chapter 1, they still want him to establish his earthly kingdom. But regardless of that, all of their hope, this one who'd walked with them, who'd eaten with them just hours before with the bread and the wine, this one who had driven out demons and healed the blind and brought children back from the dead and brought a friend, Lazarus, back from the dead, the one in whom all of their hope was placed, had been defeated and was dead, and there was no hope. Now, you also look at this and you think, wait a minute. Hadn't he been telling them that he would rise from the dead? We will find in this passage that they didn't understand that. For whatever reason, God had somewhat covered the eyes, not the physical eyes, the hearts of the disciples, so they didn't have any comprehension of the resurrection. So they were not reading all of those predictions, sure predictions, with 27 book New Testament, all of Paul's theology lenses, right? They didn't understand. And they were shattered. There was weight, there was gravity, there was desperation and sadness. They didn't understand that, they didn't comprehend the theological aspects of the crucifixion. In spite of Jesus' repeated emphasis on this necessity of him being rejected, killed, and rising again. Heaviness. The human experience. I've got a daughter who's living up in Anchorage right now, and I don't think was able to go to church today because she's got the flu. That's a minor thing, but my heart as a dad goes out to Abigail because she's hurting, along with some other physical issues. You understand that. You understand, especially those of you who have lost really dearly loved ones, parents, spouses, through death or sometimes divorce, children, siblings, loved ones. That is a real human experience. And Peter and James and John and Andrew and all the rest of them were grieving in their humanity. Brothers and sisters, the resurrection comes up against this. So, when you're reading through Luke 24 and Matthew 27 and John 20, and what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, don't fly through it with, again, 21st century lenses. Let your heart be captivated by the reality of death. Not just a human dying, though Jesus was fully human, but Jesus dying. A real dead body taken off of the cross by Joseph and Nicodemus and wrapped up and prepared by the ladies and put in the tomb. And then, as we know, did anybody, by the way, listen to the two songs I asked you to listen to? His heart beats. Can you imagine? We don't know what time. Likely before dawn, because, you know, the women come to prepare the body at dawn, even though they don't know what they're going to do when they, you know, get to the stone. But sometime on Sunday morning, a literal dead body wrapped up in the way that the Jews did it with sheets, or, you know, the clothes and everything. Air comes in to the body because lungs are working and a heart is beating. He breathes in. He's word and flesh once more, the song says. The Lamb of God, once slain for us, is a lion ready to roar. And a few hours later, boy, Jesus was busy on Resurrection Sunday. A few hours later, he appears to his 11 disciples. In that first appearance to the apostles on the day he rises, what he emphasizes about the reality of his death and resurrection and the response that they and then, obviously, we are to have is of ultimate importance. I want to kind of walk you through Luke 24 until we get to verse 36 rather quickly. So you can kind of follow along. You don't have to look in your Bibles unless you'd like to. But Luke 24, there are three main instances that deal with what Jesus did on Sunday. Now, this is not attempting to coordinate with Matthew and Mark and John as far as the actual events and when he appears to whom and things like that. But here's what Luke 24 does. In verses 1 through 12, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Joanna come to the tomb early on Sunday. They find the stone rolled away. Remember, they had come to do the things to the body with the spices, whatever was involved in that. And they find that there's no body. They're encountered by two angels who say that Jesus has risen. And then they, those ladies, they go and tell the 11 and all the rest. Peter then runs to the tomb, sees no grave cloths, and then he goes home marveling. Now, we know from the book of John, again, I'm not trying to coordinate, but you remember in the book of John, John the apostle was with him. So that's verses 1 through, part of verses 1 through 12. In verses 6 and 7 specifically, the angels tell the ladies to remember how he told them that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, crucified, and on the third day rise again. That actually comes from Mark chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. And I want you to listen to this because this will come back into play on our second point of the sermon. He began to teach them, Mark 1 says, that the Son of Man must suffer, or Mark 8 says, that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and then must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And then Mark 8 says this, and he said this plainly. Again, eyes closed in Mark 8 due to God, for whatever reason, doing that. But now, when the angel reminds them of this sovereign necessity, the ladies do remember that he had said it. So that's verses 1 through 12. Then verses 13 through 35 is what we know as the Emmaus Road experience, when Jesus encounters two of the disciples, one of whose name is Clopas. Verses 25 through 27, Jesus, as he's walking along the road with these Emmaus Road guys, says that they're foolish and slow of heart to believe. Now again, listen to this. All that the prophets have spoken. So it's not just Mark 8 now. It's everything in the Old Testament, that every one of those trajectories is going one place. That it was necessary that the Christ should suffer, enter into his glory. And he shows them in Luke 24, and you know this is the hermeneutical principle by which I approach the Old Testament. He shows them how all the scriptures look forward to him. Then in verses 30 and 31, he stays with them, blesses and breaks bread, and then their eyes are opened, and then he vanishes. They comment that their hearts were burning within them as he opened the scriptures to them, and then they go and tell the 11. That leads us to verse 36, where our actual text is today. So long introduction to finally get into the text. As they are talking, as Clopas and his buddy are talking about what they've experienced to the 11, Peter's already been to the tomb, he's marveling, John 2, all these things are going on. As this conversation is going, Jesus appears. Which leads us to our first observation about what he thinks is important for his disciples to grasp in verses 36 through 43. Jesus wants them to know he really did die, and he really is alive, and this brings ultimate hope. Verse 36, he emphasizes peace to them. He says, peace to you. I mentioned that idea of shalom back when God created everything good and humanity lived in perfect fellowship with God. That was the epitome, the idea of what it means to live in peace with God. And it didn't take long, as I preached through Genesis chapter 3, I indicated to you that my personal opinion is that it wasn't just like years and years that Adam and Eve were living in this glorious union with God. It probably did not take long until Adam and Eve sinned, and the whole world and all of humanity and history was brought into sin. But what occurred, what existed before that was shalom. It was peace. So I think it is a big deal that Jesus is saying here to his disciples, first words, because I'm risen, we're going back there. Now, it's not yet complete, right? Because you're still going to deal with the flesh. You're still going to deal with bombings in Sri Lanka. You're still going to deal with death. You're still going to deal with divorce, sin, all of these things. But who I am is the risen Christ, who was dead and is alive, brings peace. Verse 37, they're frightened and incredulous. Would you not be also? You were in that situation. Verses 38 through 40, he reminds them. Where does he go back? He reminds them of the cross. He really did die. And he also emphasizes his physicality by showing them his hands and his feet. And then verses 41 through 43, which I find is fascinating, he again proves that he's really alive. The same person they knew by eating. He eats a couple different times in the resurrection accounts, right? John chapter 21, eating fish by the Sea of Galilee. Here he's eating fish also. He's demonstrating to them that it was a real physical body that died, which is infinitely necessary for real physical bodies who have sinned. For God's righteous requirement, which all of us have broken in our sinfulness, is punishment upon real humans. But in the glorious reality of God's eternal plan, the eternal Son of God becomes what? A real physical human. So therefore, a real physical human never, ever, ever sins. And a real physical human who is also the Son of God eternally, after never sinning, bears real physical punishment by both the scribes and Pharisees and Pilate and Herod and all the rest of them, but also his father as he crushes him, Isaiah 53 says, so that a real physical human, the only one who's qualified to do this, could be the substitute for countless real physical humans so that all of their sins can be forgiven. He reminds them of the cross. He reminds them of physicality. They have no comprehension yet of the significance of what he's emphasizing here. By doing this, by reminding, by showing them his hands and feet, and showing them that he's alive and he's whole after he's died, And that does indeed bring peace and ultimate hope. They don't know yet that because our friend, our Lord, our Master, our Savior is standing here really physically alive, it's going to happen to us too, right? We got to wait for Paul to theologically explain that. But it's wrapped up in what he's doing. And all they can do is marvel and disbelieve and got this kind of mixture of not knowing what's going on, but having joy too. He's been successful in his work. And the real body before them is their future hope. Both in with that real person forever. And also with real bodies with that real person forever. Again, they don't understand that. But you and I do. You and I know that when we do, and we're thinking about Jesus breathing in his first after being dead, we do know that when we finally take that last human breath, there's this time when we are in the presence of God, but we are not corporeal, right? Whatever time frame that is, when Christians die, they go to be in the presence of the Lord. But it is not until the final resurrection, when Jesus finally makes all things new, brings in a new heaven, brings in a new earth, and we will physically, with our real bodies, I think being able to tell who each other are, but no longer bald, no longer just, you know, I feel like I'm like 4 feet two. I think I keep shrinking. I don't know what I'm going to look like. I don't care what I'm going to look like. But it is a real physical body. That's all wrapped up in what Jesus is doing here. He wants them to know and to comprehend, though they don't understand it fully yet, that he's really alive. He really did die. He's really alive. And this brings ultimate hope. Secondly, in verses 44 through 46, he wants them to see and savor the sovereign centrality of the scope of his work. That's a lot of big words there. But here's what I mean. I think Jesus is pointed in verses 44 through 46 to tell them, this is what my Father has been about for all of history and even before that. That is sovereign centrality. All of the rivers of the Old Testament, every single one of them that starts at a trickle and ends up in a full current, and thousands of them start, they all end up in one place, Jesus is telling the disciples, and it's here. There is sovereign centrality in the scope of his work. Verse 44, he repeats that what he had said in verses 25 through 27 on the Emmaus Road about all of the Old Testament anticipating him and his work. So go back to verses 25 through 27. I will read that. Here's what he had said to the Emmaus disciples. O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then verse 44, he says to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. So he's going back, he's saying, when I was alive and I was with you, I kept telling you. Now, we theologically understand because of the fact that he opens their eyes here, and there's actually a verse that says their eyes were closed then. They were not meant in God's wisdom and his sovereignty to understand. But simultaneously, Jesus is saying to them, I told you. I kept telling you. Verse 45 then, he does indeed open their minds to understand the scriptures. Now this connects to chapter 24, verse 16. Go back, turn your page back to 24, verse 16. Again, this is on the Emmaus Road. And it says, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. For whatever reason in his wisdom, God is doing this. And also, chapter 18, the 12 did not understand the necessity of his work. You can just listen as I read Luke 18, 31 through 33. Listen closely to this. Taking the 12, he said to them, see, and this is right before the crucifixion, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he'll be delivered over to the Gentiles, will be mocked, shamefully treated, and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. Remember, Jesus is saying this is going to happen. And on the third day, he will rise. Now listen carefully. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. So all of these predictions, Jesus isn't just kind of predicting something like who's going to win this baseball game. He's saying a surety that's already been established in God's sovereign plan, but it's a prediction. They don't understand it. You and I, again, we can't conceive of that because through the Spirit and through, again, this lens that we were able to look back, we understand and we're looking at places like Luke 18 thinking, why didn't they get it? Here's the one who has healed people and walked on the water and raised the dead and driven out demons, and he's telling us these things and we just don't get it. God had kept their minds from understanding the reality of that. We see that evidenced, right, when they all leave on the night he's crucified. But here in verse 45, and I think this is a fascinating thing. So again, put yourself in this position. Jesus, the Son of God, who has all power, risen from the dead, opens their minds. And they look back and they're like, oh yeah. Remember when we were going through the book of John a few years ago? It kept like John kept, he'll put in parentheses in the early chapters. They did not understand yet that this was to happen. You know, like when Jesus says, you guys destroy the temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And then John inserts this verse. They did not understand yet that he was speaking of the temple of his body. There's this idea, there's this reality that the disciples did not comprehend. But when Jesus gives this understanding in verse 45, it's like it all comes together. Then in verse 46, he says that it's written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. So now, he's not just saying, I told you this. He's saying, Moses told you this. And David told you this. And Isaiah told you this. This is a repetition of Mark 8:31, when he had taught them again that the Son of Man... Actually, the Son of Man comes from the book of Daniel, I believe chapter 12, and that is a demonstration of deity, of glory, must suffer many things. So, to paraphrase, the Son of Man must suffer. This isn't just random. He must suffer. It's written in the Old Testament that he must suffer. He must be rejected. He must be killed. And he must rise again. Mark 8 had said that Jesus said that plainly. So in what Jesus had said to the disciples, and then everything the Old Testament is saying as he's opening their minds to understand the Scriptures, in verse 45 and 46, thus it is written, that is sovereign centrality. That's where God has been going for all of eternity and all of human history. The reason I emphasize that sovereign centrality, is if that is what God is all about... If that's what God's all about in the Ten Commandments, in the law, in the Exodus, in the conquest of the land, in the kingdom, in the exile, in the prophets, in the Psalms, in all of it. If that is what God is all about, does that not mark our hearts with what is central to Him and therefore where my affections should be? For all of history, God has been going here. Jesus, living, dying, and rising again. This, the gospel, is imperative to God. That's why he opens their minds. To understand this, to see this sovereign necessity as central, and to savor it. As a matter of fact, 50 days later, 7 weeks, at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And then some years after that in Acts chapter 13 when Paul is preaching. So Peter in Acts 2, Paul in Acts 13, they stress the exact same thing. Long sermons, and here's what they say. Peter in Jerusalem, Paul, I don't remember where he is in Acts 13, but here's what they're saying. The Old Testament said it! It's what God was doing in the Old Testament. Here's what Paul says in Acts 13, verse 29. When they carried out all that was written of him. So where is this in the Old Testament? Well, there are institutions and allusions everywhere. Right? We know we go through this. We've been through this in Genesis. The sacrifices. the priesthood, the ark, the holiest place, the garments of the priests, on and on and on. But besides those institutions and allusions, which are everywhere, there's Isaiah 53. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his wounds we're healed. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. They will look on him whom they pierced. Psalm 22. David saying this in anticipation. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then here's what the Old Testament said about the resurrection. Isaiah chapter 53 says that the suffering servant will see his offspring. So there's this idea that death's not the end. Psalm 16, David says, you will not leave my soul in Sheol to rot. Daniel chapter 12, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life. Isaiah 26, 9, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. And then I mentioned those institutions and illusions. What about Isaac? And we studied that several months ago as we were going through Genesis. Here's Abraham taking his son to die, and the one who is considered dead because of sacrifice lives. The barrenness of all of the women in Genesis. Remember? Sarah's barren. Rebecca's barren. Rachel's barren. We go on into 1 Samuel. Hannah's barren. And what happens to those dead wombs? God supernaturally brings life. What about the exile? Here's a nation that is considered dead, for they have gone into the darkness of destruction of the enemy. And God, in his glorious power, brings them back. Example after example, verse after verse, that God's been going one place, and that is the life, death, and resurrection of his Son. Why, then, therefore, is there sovereign necessity here? Why was it necessary in the center of everything that God has been doing for Jesus to die and rise again? I want you to listen carefully. He had to die. He's already said it in Mark chapter 8. He must die because God is good and holy. And you and I are dead and sinful and deserving of that holy God's judgment. But he's merciful and he's loving. And the only way to address this is for a man, remember, physical man, who is also completely and forever God, to stand in the place of real people and bear God's judgment. And this man was perfect and holy and divine, and he was the only one who had the value enough to pay that infinite price. That's why everything's going to the death of the Son of Man. And then, why does the Old Testament say he had to rise again? He had to rise again to demonstrate that this payment for the sins of all who would trust him was effective. He didn't stay dead. It is imperative that after dying as a substitute, the Son of God, who is also a man, breathes again to show that death is not the end. That God was satisfied with his payment. That you and I can be regenerated and justified with the same power that rose Jesus from the dead. Our souls are brought to life. That we will participate in this reality too. That we possess the same spirit that raised him from the dead, Romans 8 tells us. That our obedience can be rooted in the resurrection and the removal of the sting of death. That we don't have to yield to sin because Jesus beat it. He no longer will die. Romans 6 tells us the devil's been defeated and Jesus ascended and intercedes on the behalf of all who believe in him right now. So I took a minute to tell you that's why the Old Testament kept saying Jesus needs to die. And that's why the Old Testament kept saying the Messiah, who we know as Jesus, had to rise again. I would imagine most everyone in this room has taken the benefit of that by putting your faith in the one who had to live, had to die, had to rise again, and repenting of your sins. But oh, what an incredible, glorious day it would be if we could rejoice with you that finally, just like Jesus opened the understanding of his disciples back in verse 24, verse 45, that he would open your understanding today and that you would see the sovereign necessity. Everything's been going here for Jesus to live and die and rise again. And I want to put my faith in him so that I can receive then this next necessary thing that he tells his disciples. Verse 47, he wants them to know the personal benefit his work has secured. It says, verse 46, he said to them, "Thus it's written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." But then also, I think you'll notice in verse 47, there's no period. So he's also saying, it's written that this next part should happen too, that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Now, I'll get to the necessity of that in a minute, but I don't want to bypass this, so this is why it's a separate point. He wants them to know the personal benefit his work has secured. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. This is the glorious solution that God made happen for our greatest need. I pled with you just a moment ago, if you have not taken advantage of this glorious truth that the Son of God lived a perfect life and died in a substitutionary way and rose again so that you could have repentance for the forgiveness of sins, would today be the day that you would take advantage of that? That's part of the sentence that Jesus is saying, it is written. Which then leads to, kind of the explanation of that, the rest of verses 47 and 48. He wants them to comprehend and participate in his universal, eternal purposes by treasuring and proclaiming the good news. Back to verse 47, he says that repentance and forgiveness of sins are to be proclaimed in his name to all nations. You should know, if you're with us every Sunday, you should know about nations. The nations goes all the way back. Remember Noah's sons? They get off the ark, and Noah says to Shem, "Japheth is going to dwell in your tent." It's Gentiles being brought into the glorious reality of Shem's ultimate descendant. And Babel. Remember what happens at Babel? Here's man trying to make a name for himself, and God confuses their language, and what happens? Nations. Abraham. What's God say to Abraham in Genesis 12? "In you, all nations, peoples of the earth will be blessed." The role of Israel. What was Israel to do as an ethnic nation? To be a light to the nations around them. But this touches us. Ephesians chapter 2. We went through this last week when we were in 2 Corinthians 5:21. We were dead in our sins. But God, being rich in mercy, has brought us to life. And then in the next section of Ephesians, after verse 10, he talks about, we used to be separated, aliens from the covenants of promise. But through the blood of Christ, we who were outsiders have been brought in. We kind of joke sometimes about if some of us have Jewish blood in our DNA. Listen, brothers and sisters, whether you were a Jew or not, you're an outsider. You're part of the nations that Jesus is particularly telling his disciples here. The gospel is such good news. My death and my resurrection are such good news that you, 11, and then all of the rest who will come after that are to be proclaimers of this good news to the nations. But it doesn't stop just with us participating in here, because it's going somewhere further. They're kind of bookends of nations. We go back to Genesis, we see the beginning of nations. Where do nations end? It looks to Revelation 5, when all tribes and languages and peoples and nations will participate in bringing glory to the Lamb who was slain and opened the scroll. And the way that this repentance and forgiveness ties into "it is written," and then the proclaiming ties into "it is written," also goes back to the beginning. For repentance and faith are always tied together. Where's the first instance of faith? We don't see it explicitly, but we see it implicitly in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve have sinned. What does God do to them? Well, there's the curse and all those things, but then what does he do after that? He makes coats of skin. And it was their faith that is implicit there that demonstrates that they're forgiven for that sin and they're brought back into relationship with God. So faith and repentance goes back to the beginning within the category of it is written. But I believe it goes further than that. This divine necessity of it is written and faith and repentance being tied together is not just Adam and Eve, it's Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. David, Psalm 51, forgive me for this sin. So the divine necessity, the sovereign necessity is that Jesus had to die, Jesus had to rise again, and then here, that this good news of this death and resurrection is to be proclaimed for forgiveness of sins. Now we will see in the next book that Luke writes the demonstration of this, correct? These individuals who have received this message from their Savior, we call this the Great Commission. It's kind of connected to Matthew 27, the rest of Luke 24 here. This Great Commission, the disciples do indeed, from Jerusalem, go out and proclaim forgiveness of sins by repentance. Which leads us, finally, to verse 49. These ones who are witnesses of these things in verse 48, beginning from Jerusalem, he says, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. What's he mean there? Obviously, he means the Holy Spirit. He tells them to stay in the city. So he wants them to see the certainty of the accomplishment of this proclamation with the promise of the Holy Spirit. Now remember, he said it is written. Now there's a period before he says this, but I believe he's also demonstrating that it's written also that the Holy Spirit will come. And here's why I believe that. We know that the Holy Spirit, sent by Jesus as he promised in John 14:16, possesses many roles, right? He helps us understand Scripture, brings conviction of sins. He's our seal for our inheritance. But particularly here, the role of the Holy Spirit is in relation to the necessity of Jesus' death and resurrection being proclaimed so that repentance and forgiveness can be apprehended by every nation. So he's saying here, it was necessary. I said it, Old Testament said it, that I got to die, I got to rise again, repentance for forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed. That's where we've all been going, Jesus says, Scripture's in me. But then I believe also he's saying it's all been going to the promise of the Holy Spirit to make this proclamation possible. Joel chapter 2, verse 28 predicted this. And we're going to end in just a minute. It's a longer sermon than normal, but I hope this thrills your soul as we finish. Joel chapter 2, verse 28 predicted this. Here's what Joel said in this obscure little prophet that talks about locust. Joel says this, it will come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on... Listen, Joel, right, your favorite prophet. He says this, it will come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. So there's a hint all the way back in Joel chapter 2, verse 28, of the Spirit of God being possessed by nations. Like the earth being filled with the knowledge of God, like the waters cover the sea in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14. And indeed, 50 days later, 7 weeks later, in Acts chapter 2, Peter, who hears exactly what Jesus has to say here about the divine sovereign necessity of death, resurrection, proclamation, and the Spirit, what does Peter do? He stands up in front of a crowd at Pentecost when people have come from all of these different, what? Nations, representatives in present in Jerusalem from many nations, and the promise of the death and the resurrection and repentance and the Spirit breaks out! as the Spirit comes on Peter, one of the men in this encounter. And Peter says in Acts chapter 2, Jesus has poured this out that you yourselves, nations, are hearing and seeing. Jesus is condensing in these words. Now remember, he's on the earth for 40 days after he's risen with his people, but he's condensing final, ultimate, important words. He's condensing all of the redemptive history that God has been doing in the Old Testament into the necessity of his suffering, the necessity of his resurrection, the necessity of repentance and forgiveness, the necessity of the gospel to all nations, and the necessity of the Holy Spirit as God inside that, making it all possible. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you will receive power after the Holy Spirit's come upon you, you'll be witnesses. This hinges on the resurrection and is of an ultimate importance because of who said it and when he said it. So for the disciples, what would their response be? They would glory in what was necessary. If God's been about this for all of history, I will be about this. But then secondly, they will do exactly what he says. They will be proclaimers of this sovereign necessity of the death and resurrection of the Son of God. So for us, consider the magnitude of the reality that Jesus really did die and really rose. He ate fish. He's got scars. He said peace. Consider the magnitude of the sovereign centrality of his life and death and resurrection. Consider the glory of the personal benefit. If you have taken advantage of what he says here, this repentance for the forgiveness of sins, should that not gladden your soul? You've been forgiven. You've been restored. You've been reconciled. You're dearly loved. And consider the magnitude of the reality of participating in the scope of his universal and eternal design, like the disciples did, as a nation person who's been brought into the reality of this and then gets to participate by the Spirit in others, becoming a part of all that Jesus is doing here. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, that you really did die and that you really rose, that you demonstrated to your disciples the sovereign necessity of your death and resurrection and gospel proclamation and the power of the Spirit to accomplish all of this. And I am infinitely and eternally grateful that that matters to me because I've been brought into every benefit here. And now we, as those who've been brought into this benefit, gladly accept our participation in this so that others can have their souls filled with who you are and what you've done through your Son. Father, may our response be worship and gratitude, hearts that are overflowing. And then, as you said to the 11, participate in proclamation. Jesus, we pray these things in your name. Amen.